We're glad to have Brother David with us. Brother David fostered me in the time that I was coming into the truth. My first and perhaps greatest spiritual mentor. And I just find myself sitting in the audience today, and as I listen to him, I think, did I used to talk like that too? I can't even do it anymore. But though the twang is gone, the love for the truth and the appreciation of the truth that Brother David inculcated in me still abides, and we hope has grown greatly. I don't know what to make of his title. Maybe you have a better clue than I. I haven't seen the handout, but his title is Pennies from Heaven. Brother David.
Well, we don't get to New Brunswick very often, but it's a pleasure to be here. And your brethren in the Louisville area send their love. My mother especially wanted to be remembered. And got a call from Sister Sandy Cothran in Huntsville, and she also wished to have her love brought to you. I trust you have a handout. This is going to be about the penny parable. And I'm sure you have heard a lot about it from time to time. So let's hear more about it now. And maybe we can find out why it hasn't meant much. Let's read it first. It is in Matthew chapter 20. And I'd like to read the first 16 verses. I'm using a New American Standard. Not that that makes that much difference. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a penny. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a penny. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. I am sure you are aware that Brother Russell never seemed to settle on an explanation of this parable. You have on your handout four of his explanations and one of somebody else's. So just to review the concepts, let's quickly look at them. First of all, from reprint 4666, here Brother Russell seems to say that the reward is at the end of the harvest, but he does seem to apply the parable to the whole age. In it, in that reprint article, there is one, I think, very important quote, and we will come back to it later, so I'm going to read it right now just so it's in your mind. Those who murmur that they do not receive a sufficiency of honor and distinction and of divine acknowledgement will be thereby proving themselves unfit for the future service beyond the veil as members of the church in glory. We'll see later why that's an important quote. In 1914, reprint 5473, he applies the whole parable to the harvest time. But he does tie it to First Advent lessons and to character deficiencies. In Question Book 1911, page 258, he applies it to the end of age or the whole age. Take your pick. But he does say that the 11th hour is at the end of the age. And then he makes this wonderful statement, the parable is subject to guesses. It's kind of like our panel this morning. We're a lot of guessing. This is rather unlike Brother Russell, say that it's subject to guesses. I think on your handout it says reprint 321. That should be question book 321. From 1916. Somebody asked, does the parable cover the harvest period? And Brother Russell's classic answer, I don't know. And then I put the last one on just for fun. It's from reprint 6149 and 6183. Obviously not Brother Russell. He was dead then, or changed. When it is very confidently announced that the penny is the seventh volume. I do not buy that explanation. Okay. Now, why? You know, Brother Russell opens the Bible, he has an answer to just about everything he discusses with us. He explains all the parables. This one gave him troubles, obviously. And my question to myself, why was there no definitive explanation in Brother Russell's day? It seems like fairly straightforward. And my conclusion is this. I think it was not because the Lord wanted to make us talk about it over and over and over again until the time came that it would have special significance. And I think maybe we are at that time. So I think maybe we can pin it down a little better than it was in Brother Russell's day. And if we can discover the answer, we can value the answer. And therefore, I think Brother Russell didn't explain it because it is important for us now to really search it and make it our own. All right, now a little aside here. Let's talk about kinds of parables. On your outline, you have listed three kinds of parables. There are parables which are mostly historic. And let me read one for you. It's in the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 21. And we'll read 33 to the end of the chapter. As I'm reading this, please note that there is some sort of connection here with the penny parable, and I think that connection is this is also talking about dissatisfaction, which was clearly an element in the penny parable. Those that were in labor for a long time were dissatisfied with something they received. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. I think we're talking about the Jewish age here. And the vineyard is the nation of Israel. So it is historic. Jesus is looking backward. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first one, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward, you notice another similarity here? The Lord sending in first one group, then another group, and then another. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Now, clearly, there's a little prophecy in this parable. It's not all about the Jewish age. It shows a little bit about how the Jewish age will end, but primarily it is a historic parable. Continuing, "And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." This is the disciples' response, a logical response. Now, obviously, it looks forward to the gospel age, but it's not a part of the parable. It is their response. Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So here's a parable that Jesus basically used to say to the Pharisees, think back on the last 1800 some odd years and see how you handle the Lord's matters and see if you aren't worthy of losing everything. Historic parable. Okay, second, prophetic parable. I'm not going to read it, but an example of a prophetic parable would be the wheat and tares of Matthew 13. And why is it prophetic? Because Jesus is looking forward to the entire gospel age, and he says, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to plant a church. Satan's going to plant some counterfeit. You're going to let it grow together. Finally, in the end, all this is going to happen. It's almost entirely a prophetic parable. And thirdly, there are lesson parables or character parables. Let me go back to Matthew 7 for an example. Verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Now, you could read some prophetic things into that, but it is primarily a lesson parable. Now, I do not believe the penny parable is historic, meaning it does not predate Jesus. And why do I not think so? Because he starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So he is looking forward to the embryo kingdom. He is looking for something that did not yet exist in his day. It applies after Pentecost. So it is not a historic parable. We can eliminate that possibility. I do not think that is a prophetic parable, although we might find some prophetic elements in it as we look at it. If we applied this prophetically to the whole age, it makes it impossible for the early workers to murmur when they're paid. Because if the people from the beginning of the gospel age come back and murmuring, they're murmuring on the other side of the veil, a concept that I don't think any of us can accept. So it is certainly not prophetic in the sense of the whole age. I think we can eliminate that. Likewise, I do not think it is prophetic about the harvest. And for the very same reason, the harvest is now old enough that the first workers in the harvest aren't here anymore. And if they're going to do some murmuring, they'd have to do it on the other side of the veil, a concept which we cannot accept. So I don't think you can apply this parable to the age or to the harvest in a prophetic sense. What's left? It's a lesson parable. Now, I do think there is a prophetic element. I don't know about you, but I get all upset when things aren't even. I have kind of a classical mind. You know, if the doorway on the left side of the room is 5.5 feet tall and the door on the right side is 6 feet tall, it just throws my whole day off. That's the first thing that strikes me about this parable. He goes out the third, the sixth, the ninth. What should come next? 12. That's the sequence. It's wrong. He had 3, 6, 9, 11. Something strange. Very strange. And I think the reason is there is a little prophetic element stuck in here. There is no 12th hour. That's the night cometh wherein no man can work. So how can you hire somebody to work then and pay them? You may even have remembered in the parable, those who were called in the 11th hour when they were being criticized, or the results were being criticized, it said, these have worked how long? But 1 hour. They did not work hours 11 and 12. They only worked hour 11, because there is no 12th hour. So we certainly can tie this concept in, I think Jesus wants us to, with the fact that, well, we get a lot of lessons from this parable. One of the lessons is, work, whether you're called in hour 3, 6, 9, or at the last minute, which is not 12, but 11. Don't wait for 12. No work can be done then. Okay, so I do think that it is a lesson parable. You may remember in John 11, 9 and 10, which we may read later, Jesus said, are there not how many hours in a day? 12. But in this parable, he does not acknowledge that. In this parable, there are only 11 hours, not 12. All right, that brings us to the logical question, what's the lesson? Back to chapter 20 where we started. I want to start with 1930. And the reason I want to start with 1930 is, what's the first word in chapter 20? For, or because, depending on your translation. Well, you can't start a sentence that way. We obviously have a connection with what came before. So this parable really starts with the thought expressed at the end of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then when you end the parable in 2016, notice Jesus' words. Thus, the last shall be first, and the first last. So the lesson of this parable, Jesus pretty clearly sets out by those two verses that stand on both sides of it. At the beginning, he says, many who are first will be last and last first. At the end, after he's told the story, he says, thus, in this way, the way this parable told us, thus, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he is telling us that the point of this lesson parable is, if you're first, you could end up last. And if you're last, you could end up first. So what does he mean? The lesson is some win and some lose, to put it in modern terms. And I think it's our duty to learn and profit from how. The stress on the 11th hour, I think, shows us when this is going to become a particular problem. I think that's one reason that this whole end of the age concept of a 12th hour wherein no man can work is suggested. I think it is saying now, you and I have approached the end of the harvest period. We are very likely 11th hour workers. And he is saying now is the time that this parable is going to become particularly significant and important. A number of you who have been first are going to end up on the bottom. It's not a good thought, is it? It's an extremely sobering thought. And that's the whole point of the talk I'm giving today. I want us to catch this one thought from this parable. Here we sit. We have labored, some of us for a long time, some of us for a short time. But something now, toward the very end of the harvest, is going to happen to our characters that is going to determine whether we retain the first position or not. I think he is saying now is the time when the conflict of old and new ideas will engender hateful jealousies. Because the point of this parable is jealousy. The murmuring was jealousy. So we're expanding this definition as we're looking point by point, word by word. He is saying toward the end of the harvest is the time when somebody, because of jealousy, is not going to retain that first position that he has been privileged to hold. You remember other firsts and lasts, I am sure. There was Ishmael, who was actually first, but who ended up on top? Isaac. There was Esau, who was first, but who ended up on top? Jacob. There was Israel, who was first. Who ends up on top? The church. By the way, in almost all of those cases, it was from jealousy. They were all jealous. Ishmael was jealous of Isaac. Esau was jealous of Jacob. And Israel was jealous because it was losing its place in God's hand to the Gentiles. Okay, what makes somebody come in last? And now's when I'm going to go to Brother Russell's quote again that we started with. Let's see what it says. Those who murmur that they do not receive a sufficiency of honor and distinction and of divine acknowledgement will be thereby proving themselves unfit for the future service beyond the veil as members of the church in glory. So Brother Russell is suggesting that the meaning is we think we haven't received enough honor or distinction or divine acknowledgement. Insufficient honor. Insufficient distinction. Too little divine acknowledgement. As with Esau, there was a lack of appreciation of the value of what we have received. I'm going to use a different word now instead of jealousy or appreciation. I'm going to throw in the P word, pride. Because I think it finally comes down to this, in summary of the parable. Pride of our own service or understanding makes us murmur and slip away from first to last. Now I'm going to look at four dispensational applications of this, just so we can start to get the concept of how pride gets in the way. At the first advent, if we do the application of this parable, who was first? It was the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the adherents of the law. They said, We're right. We even count out every 10 seeds out of every 100 so we can tithe with them. It was pride. And they came in last. They held the first seats, you know that. But they came in last. And who came in first? The publicans, the sinners, and the fishermen, who probably never saw a common seed to count in the first place. But they had the spirit of what the Lord was teaching. Carry it on to the age itself. During this age, it was the clerics, the ordained clerics of orthodoxy. And they said, we have it, we have apostolic succession, we have all the right answers, don't bother me with stupid questions. And who was the last? It was those who asked the stupid questions. And the preachers of reform. Who's going to end up on top? Certainly not the ones that were in charge and had the prideful attitudes. At the second advent, when Jesus arrives, who is first? The proponents of traditional Christianity. I don't even think it just means the priests and the ministers. I think it means anybody who held traditional views. And they had great pride in those views. Now, along comes some whippersnapper like the Advent movement, and then Brother Russell, and they propose better ideas. Untrained Bible students, as the harvest opens, Lord willing, with the right spirit maintained, we can come in first instead of being last, even though the others would consider us, even today, as amongst the last, and themselves being first. Now, I'm going to carry it one step further, and that's amongst the harvest saints themselves. And I think this is where this parable becomes personal. It's going to be applying to us, those of us who sit in this room, amongst the harvest saints. Who have been first for the last 130 years? It is not unlikely that in many cases it has been hyper-authoritarian elders. And, this may sound strange, that segment of us that will end up being great company. Because the great company has had a pride in compromise, in comfortability. The great company has had a way of saying, we're really in the catbird seat. We're comfortable. We don't have to struggle too hard. We've got the truth. Everything's going our way. Definitely a prideful, comfortable attitude. And it is very possible that brethren have even looked at people who have been hyper-authoritarian elders or people who are very comfortably sitting in a great company seat. And we have thought, gee, they're really good, aren't they? And thought of them as first. But in the end, I think that will not be the case. I think the last will be first. And the last will be those humble, faithful bride class who have persisted. I had kind of a personal revelation at the Detroit convention. It probably only could have happened in Detroit. No, it could have happened somewhere else, but here was a room full of brethren, and I was thinking, you know, I've known that one since 1958. And I've known that one since 1962. And I've known that one since 1970. And, you know, we all kind of went different ways because there have been segments in the Bible student movement. But what impressed me is we were all sitting there in the same room, taking in the same lessons from the same platform, talking about them, rejoicing in them. These people, regardless of their affiliations, had held steadfast to that first love of they found at the time of consecration. Now, I'm not negating doctrinal and prophetic absurdities that we all share, because I think doctrine and prophecy is extremely important. But as I saw Brother X that I'd known since 1958, I thought about the other 10 that I'd met in 1958, and they weren't there anymore. Pride had made them go off into some very extreme places, and they were missing. And I think Well, we're going to get to the meaning of the penny here shortly. But personally, there was kind of a living example of this parable in that room. I'm not saying that everybody in the room was faithful by any means, but I was impressed with the fact that just like the church of Ephesus, many there still had their first love. They may have gotten mixed up on chronology. They may have gotten mixed up in prophecy. They have gotten mixed up in some doctrine. But the fact is, they were still dedicated fully to that concept to which they consecrated four decades ago. I'm not that old. Okay. Let's go further. Other contextual considerations. I want to make a comparison with you of Matthew 20 and its context with Luke 16 and its context to show that the application is primarily to age ends when people particularly feel threatened. You know, everybody gets threatened sometimes, but the real threatening periods on the chart of the ages are the two harvests. If you were a Jew and Jesus and the disciples started telling you what they were telling you, you felt threatened. If you live in the harvest time and new truths come out and brethren are sharing truths and comparing truths, you feel threatened. And even if you've dumped all the Babylonian rubbish overboard and you're in the midst of a lot of brethren with differing views, guess what? You feel threatened. Almost doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to dare to ask this question. Brother Rawson, do you ever feel threatened by the brethren and their ideas? That I didn't mean to do. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 19. I'm going to start with verse 20. This is... I'm starting right in the middle of this whole concept of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. You remember he said, I've done all these things. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But how far did I say I'm going? To 30. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You notice how that verse applies to everything he just said, and it also is the introduction to the parable. I want to suggest something to you which may seem wild, but I don't think it's so wild. Probably in your own ecclesias or in talking with others, you've had a little problem with that rich man. Because if you take it too literally, you're supposed to go out and sell everything you had. Now, I don't know anybody in this room that did that. Some of you may have come close. This is obviously not a literalism. And we all try to explain it away because it comes too close to, gee, should I be doing that? I want to suggest to you that this rich young ruler is the same one we find in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I'd like to suggest to you that this rich man is Israel. Allegorically speaking, there may have been an honest-to-goodness individual who was a rich man that came up to Jesus. But Jesus is using this as an allegorical point, showing the exchange from the Jewish age to the Christian age. And he is showing the rich man as being Israel. And basically, Jesus said, you got to sell the law. And you got to give truth to the poor who are hungry. And the rich man says, well, you know, I've kept the law. And this is one of the problems the Jews had. They couldn't give it up. They went away sad. They could not give up the law. And so here is this rich young ruler, Israel, coming to Jesus and say, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you got to give up the law. He says, nah, can't do that. And Peter said, some of us have. We've given up everything. What will we have? And he said, you're going to be transferred into a totally new arrangement. You are going to be transferred into sitting with me, judging these 12 tribes of Israel. You notice he didn't say judging the world. Did that ever bother you? I think it's judging 12 tribes of Israel because I think the 12 tribes of Israel were represented in this rich man. And this was the very point that Jesus was making. He was saying to the disciples who said, we are giving up on the law, we are giving up on everything, and we're going to follow you. And Jesus said, all those who can't, like this rich man, the 12 tribes of Israel, you will be on top. Thus, many who are first will be last. And the last, which was Peter and the rest of the disciples, first. So the context fits exceedingly well if we make the rich young ruler into the nation of Israelites. So the sacrificing disciples are those now who are called in the next chapter into the vineyard. And don't think prophetically. Just think what happens to those who have given up on the law. They are called into the vineyard. You remember the little parable in chapter 21? The Lord had a vineyard. The people that kept it killed his son. And he asked the disciples, what are you going to do? And he said, give it to somebody else who will take real care of it. So we are among the ones it has been given to take care of. But, as is shown in the parable, that doesn't guarantee us a thing. We could end up murmuring. We could end up on the bottom instead of on the top. Because as the parable begins, Israel, which was first, is becoming last. And the disciples, which were the last in Israel, were becoming first. And the new parable, the penny parable, is saying, fine, you're first now, but watch it, you could end up on the bottom also if you don't catch the lesson. All right. Luke 16. And you know that in Luke 16 is the rich man and Lazarus parable, which I'm not going to go over. Let's read verses 19 and 20. And another one said, I have bought a yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Just a minute, looking at my notes. I'm reading in the wrong place. Let me read 14 through 31. You will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay. Am I reading the wrong place? I certainly am. No wonder it didn't make any sense. Luke 16, 14 to 31. I really ought to be using glasses, but I'm too vain. Sorry about that. Actually, they're very uncomfortable. Luke 16:14-31. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, notice rich young rulers, lovers of money, were listening to all those things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." You notice this transition. He's saying Israel, that had been first, is now becoming last. It's on its way out. And the kingdom, which is last, is becoming first, and disciples are pressing on into it. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Now, Jesus is being very comforting to them here. We know heaven and earth is going to pass at the dotted line on the chart, but there was a heaven and earth, an Israeli, a Jewish heaven and earth, passing away at the first advent. And Jesus says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So he's showing that the law had certain things that had to be fulfilled. And then, and I always thought, this verse is so out of place. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Doesn't that seem like, what's that doing there? But it's perfect. It really belongs there. Jesus is saying, even though God is pushing the law aside, God is obeying his own law. Israel has been unfaithful, and God by his own law is perfectly justified in putting it away. So Jesus is using Israel as God's wife, so to speak, and saying God is perfectly justified in putting away Israel and marrying the Gentiles. In other words, replacing the workers in the vineyard. And then he says, now there was a certain rich man, etc. And you know the parable shows the Gentiles coming in place of the Jews. This rich man, of course, we have always acknowledged to be the nation of Israel. I think allegorically, he's the same one we saw in Matthew 19. Okay. Now, let's talk about some definitions. The penny has always been difficult for me to define. I have finally come to a working definition for it that in my mind fits. And it really fits the lesson that seems to be being taught here. I'm defining the penny as the... Boy, my outline's wrong. What does yours say? Full inclusion. Thank you. I have an old outline here. I knew that didn't work. No, this is the only thing that's wrong on it, I think. Full inclusion. What do I mean by full inclusion? Looking at us now, at the end of the harvest, and looking at very practical or impractical things that are happening among us, I think this is exactly where the murmuring is occurring. When brethren who have been around for a long time refuse to acknowledge that younger brethren have full inclusion, that is what sets them off to murmuring. I don't know whether you've seen that. I have seen it. It bothers me exceedingly much. You know, I don't think opportunity of service works as a definition, because nobody really complains that, oh, he shouldn't be getting an opportunity of service. But I think the complaining comes in among some of us who look at those who are newly come into the truth, and we think we have gone beyond Brother Russell or some such thing, and we think, he doesn't have full inclusion into the mysteries of the harvest truth. He doesn't have full inclusion like I do with all the stuff I've done, etc., etc., etc. I think the penny is full inclusion. Okay, we'll probably get back to that. The day is when the labor is accomplished. We already talked about 12 hours in a day from John 11. I want you to notice something Jesus says there, though. Maybe a little prophetic hint. John 11, 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now that little clue in verse 10 about night. You know, right here we've got a 12-hour in the day statement. But if we apply this to the penny parable, where there are not 12 hours, there are only 11. And the 12th hour is a night wherein no man can work. Then we read, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We realize that we have to walk before the 12th hour comes. And that all the stumbling is going to start occurring as the darkness starts coming in, as the 12th hour is entering the picture. And I think that is sort of setting the scene for what Jesus means in the parable time-wise. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. You're not going to get any work accomplished in the 12th hour. And it says, because the light is not in you. I think there is a real strong hint there that prophecy is really needed. And if brethren think the church is going to sail smoothly on into the kingdom without a night wherein no man can work intervening, I think they are walking in the dark. Okay. Let's recap the parable. Back to Matthew 20. If you are like me as we read through this, you will have problems not making time applications. Try not to, because I think the time applications are not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is saying those who have been in longer are more likely to be the ones who hold too lightly those who come in later. That's the time element. It's not the time of the age or the time of the harvest somebody comes in. It's the fact that those who have been in longer are the ones most likely to disdain those who are newer. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for full inclusion, you're going to be my laborer. You are fully included. You're not some outside migrant. You are fully included in this. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, "You too, go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give to you." And so they went. Well, what's right? Full inclusion is right. If we're thinking of God's invitation to us to be disciples of Jesus, the only thing that's right is full inclusion. He's not going to say to you, "Come on in partially, and I'll pay you partially." Or, "Come on in fully, I'll pay you partially." Or, "Come in all the way, and I won't pay you at all." That's not right. So the invitation is, come in, I'll give you what's right. The coming in is the call to you to be a disciple of Jesus. It implies full, total consecration, no bars held, no bars. No holds barred. Thank you. It was the ice cream after lunch. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. This is wonderful. God is adding to the body of Christ, as we heard yesterday, all the way until there is no possibility to add to the body of Christ anymore. The very last hour, the very last moment, he is still finishing the body of Christ. Don't let some misguided soul tell you the door is shut. It's open until the body is complete. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all the day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." There's a wonderful clue there. You know, the invitation of the high calling used to be wide open. We get to 1881, we say there's the end of the general invitation of the high calling. So when God says, "Why are you standing here?" and they say, "Nobody's called us," he says, "Oh, yeah, that's right. I couldn't just call everybody at once. I have to call for replacements." But he said to them, "You too, go into the vineyard." And when evening had come, notice the time. It's evening. It's not the 12th hour, but it's getting dark. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." Now, why did he decide to pay the last ones who had worked the least before he paid the first group who had worked the most? Well, I think it's for a very practical reason in the parable. If he had paid the first workers, what did they have done? What would you have done? You got your paycheck, what would you do? You'd leave. And there wouldn't be any story of the parable because they wouldn't be around to murmur. So it's extremely practical here. He had to pay the last ones first to see what kind of a reaction he would get from the first ones. And this is the fact. Just before that door slammed shut, the Lord's still calling somebody in. And there's going to be somebody that says, "Oh, no. The church is done. What's he doing coming in?" But he's getting full inclusion. He's getting the penny too. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received full inclusion. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received just full inclusion. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour." They were calling the 11th. They worked during the 11th, not during the 12th. "And you have made them equal to us." There's your pride element. How can they be equal? Brother X has been here for 52 years. He's wrote 18 books on Hebrews, 32 on Revelation, and 7 on Isaiah. How's this whippersnapper equal to him? "These have only worked 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for full inclusion? Take what is yours and go your way." Oh, there's a horrible sentence. He didn't say, "Stay in my way." He said, "Go your way. You just lost it. You wanted to go your way? Go your way." "Take what's yours, go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Oh, what a deeply sensitive self-examination question for each of us. How do we react? Whether we do it externally or internally, do we ever have these little thoughts about somebody who's a little less capable and a little newer and hasn't grasped it all yet? "Thus the last shall be first and the first last." May that not be our lot. And as Brother O.B. said earlier, may you all carry large loads of pig iron.
We thank Brother David for his service. I understand Brother David and Sister Carol will be leaving immediately after the talk, so that you cannot discuss his views with him. No, that's not why. But they have to get back. They're under time constraints. That being the case, instead of waiting to the end of the convention, how many of you would like to send your warm, your fervent Christian love back to all the home ecclesias, all the brethren that we come in contact with, share with them the blessings of our gathering together? Let's close with the use of hymn number 324. Brother David will close with prayer, and then I have a few announcements before we begin our very, very short intermission before the last talk. 324.
Beloved and gracious Heavenly Father, help us to honor Thee by reflecting our Lord Jesus within our inmost parts, and then let it come out in our actions and in our words. Help our thoughts to follow the line of Thy reasoning in Thy holy word, that we might be more like Thee and like Jesus. We are very grateful to be together. Help us that the lessons learned will help us to be that way eternally, with each other and with Thee. Overrule to the contrary, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.